Good morning, everyone. As Matt said, my name is Mike. I'm just with you on this holiday weekend. Thank you for joining us. I wore my red, white, and blue just for the occasion. I always enjoy a July 4th weekend, but this one has been especially good because we had July 4th and all the fun and festivities plus the World Cup. So I got to watch the matches Friday and yesterday. Although it is slightly disappointing that America didn't make it far enough to get to play on our very Independence Day weekend. But man, those games were fun. If you got to watch any of those U.S. soccer games, they were a blast. I watched the first two over at Franklin's in East Falls, and when the header went in against Ghana or when either of the two goals went in against Portugal, we were jumping around and screaming, and I'm hugging people I don't even know, and it was a blast. Sporting events can get us excited like that sometimes, and sometimes we get so excited that we actually break out in song. One of my favorite things about going to Eagles games is after we score a touchdown and the fireworks go off, we sing the Eagles fight song, you know, E-A-G-L-E-S, yeah. It's a great time. If you've ever been in a situation like that, if you've ever felt that excitement, or if you can at least picture it, that's some of what we're going to see in our passage today. We're in Exodus chapter 14 and 15, and when we get to chapter 15, that kind of excitement, that kind of elation, that kind of joy is what we're going to see in God's people, Israel. And it's because God's people, Israel, have just witnessed a much greater victory than any World Cup game, than any NFL game. And they've witnessed a victory over a much greater opponent than Belgium or the Cowboys or the Redskins. In fact, this is one of the most famous victories in all of Scripture. It's so famous that it's possibly the story referenced most throughout the rest of the Bible, and it's referenced repeatedly throughout cultural history, so much so that they made a movie about it that they still show at every Easter, in America at least. And yet, for as famous as this story is, the parting of the Red Sea, God rescuing his people from Egypt, this story is not actually ultimately about this story. The great victory that we're going to see here over the great enemy that we're going to see here is actually meant to point us to a greater victory that Jesus would win over a greater enemy for us, his people. And the reason that these people go crazy and sing and hug people they don't know and get out tambourines and do all kinds of crazy stuff is the same reason that we actually gather every Sunday and sing songs. The reason is because God saves his people by defeating their enemies for his glory. And that's what we're going to see in this passage today. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get into it. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word together. Lord, as Matt even mentioned, we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us, and you've shown us who you are through your mighty acts and through your word. And I pray that you'd be working in each of our hearts this morning, that we would see you as the Savior that we all need. And that we would leave here saying, with the Israelites, as Mark read this morning, "This is my God, and I will praise him." Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start with this idea that God saves his people. Now, when we come to this point in the book of Exodus, we've been going through the book of Exodus for a few weeks now, and God has actually already done a lot to save his people. So the Israelites have been in slavery to Egypt for hundreds of years now. Egypt is kind of this picture of an evil ruling force. And Israel has been their slaves for hundreds of years. And what God does is he raises up this man Moses to go to the ruler of Egypt and to request the release of the people of Israel. And yet the ruler of Egypt continually refuses to let them go. So God sends these crazy 10 different plagues on Egypt. And up to last week, Matt shared with us about the final plague that God sends, where the firstborn of every family in Egypt that was not covered by the blood of a lamb dies. So finally, that's kind of the last straw. Finally, Pharaoh says, okay, I give up. I'm going to let the people of Israel go. And so where we come to in our story, the people of Israel have already been released from their slavery, and they're now on their way to this new land, this what's commonly called the Promised Land. It's the land that God had promised to give to the first Israelite, Abraham, back in the early parts of the book of Genesis, the first part of the Bible. And so they've been released from their slavery, and now they're on the way to the fulfillment of God's promise to enjoy this new land, which is exceedingly good in the Bible. So let's pick up there in chapter 14 of the book of Exodus. If you need a Bible, there's one under your seat or the one next to you. This is on page 56 of that Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you're free to take that one with you. That's our gift to you. So I'm going to start reading in Exodus chapter 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon." I don't actually know how to pronounce any of those, so you'll hear me guess. "You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. Okay, so what we see here is that God has put his people in a difficult predicament. He basically tells them to move into a kind of retreating position behind a large sea in such a way that Pharaoh and his army are going to look at them and think they're kind of in trouble. They're kind of in defense mode. This would be a good time to attack. In fact, God even says he's going to work in Pharaoh's heart in such a way that Pharaoh's going to have that desire to go after Israel. And in fact, this happens. So the king of Egypt finally lets them go. He wakes up the next day and says, "Oops, there go all our workers. I don't know who's going to build all our stuff anymore. Maybe that was a bad idea." And he's done this before, so this is not out of character for him. But now he sees the Israelites in what looks like a vulnerable position that God actually called them to be in, and he decides to go after them. And what I want to draw your attention to is how the Israelites respond to this. The thing that we're going to see here is who are the kind of people that God saves. God saves his people, but who are the people? What are they like? Look at their response in verses 10 through 12. "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.'" What do you see in the people of Israel's response? Fear. It says they feared greatly. You see, doubt. Will God really fulfill his promise? Will he really bring us into the promised land? And you see in them a temptation to return. They even start thinking, maybe it would be better for us if we were still in Egypt. Sure, there was slavery back there, but at least we didn't have to worry about this huge force of chariots and horsemen and an army coming after us. At least we wouldn't have to worry about a fight. I wonder if you can relate to the Israelites at this point. Are there things that God has called you to do that bring about fear in your heart? Now, not all fear is bad. Sometimes fear is useful. For example, if you're in the middle of the street and you see a car coming at you, it would be a good thing to be afraid at that point. That kind of fear is going to motivate you to action. It's going to motivate you, hopefully, to dive out of the road, because there is real danger at hand, and there is nothing preventing that car from killing you if it keeps coming at you. So you dive out of the street. So some fear is legitimate. But the kind of fear that elevates itself above obedience to God is where fear becomes sinful. And that's the kind of fear that we see here in the Israelites. They're so afraid that they're willing to say, "God, we'll do anything. We'll even leave you and your plan for us and your calling for us to follow Moses and go back into slavery if it just means we don't have to be afraid of this anymore." And that's where this often comes out in our lives. God calls us to do something that induces fear in us, and we say, God, I don't want to do that. I'll take disobedience over the fear that that brings. For example, let's say God's calling you to get out of a sinful relationship. What comes to mind when you think of doing that? Fear. Well, what's going to happen to me if I don't have this girl? What's going to happen to me if I don't have this guy? Or maybe God's calling you to commit further in a relationship, and fear comes in that direction too. What if it's not the right person? What if there's someone better out there? What if I'm selling myself short? What if I fail? Matt talked this morning about giving in our finances. God calls us to give generously. I wonder if you even felt it whenever he was speaking. I wonder if you even felt the tension of, if I really was generous with my money, if I really gave generously as Jesus has given to me, what would that mean for my budget? What would that mean for my future? Would I not be able to afford that house that I wanted? Would I not be able to retire as early as I had hoped to? Is that going to throw off my investment plan? Fears can be as small as, I'm afraid that if I really follow Jesus, some of my friends won't like me as much. Or they can be as big as, I'm afraid that if I really follow Jesus, I would have to die for my faith. And when you read the New Testament, that's not an unrealistic fear. Plenty of people in Scripture and throughout church history have actually believed to the point of shedding their blood. And so we face these fears in a very similar way to what Israel is facing here. We see this great danger, and we think, how can we ever get through it? And this kind of fearful, doubting type of person is not generally a desirable person in our world. How many movies have you seen where the hero of the movie is the coward? You say, man, how many times have you watched a war movie or a sports movie where the guy wimps out and you say, man, I really want to be like that guy? Not very often. In fact, this week, my city group, we watched Rocky together, you know, patriotic Philadelphia. And there's a scene where Rocky's in bed with, what's her name? Adrian. How do you forget that? I want to say Talia Shire, that's the actress. Anyway, he's in bed with her, and he says, I just want to be able to go the distance. I don't care if I beat him, I just want to last the whole 15 rounds, because if I do that, then I'll know I'm not a bum. Then I'll know I'm somebody. See, the whole message is, it doesn't matter that he didn't win, he was tough. He stuck it out, he was courageous. He went the whole 15 rounds. British philosopher John Stuart Mill has this quote, that's become somewhat famous because every service academy, or at least Air Force Academy, I don't know if all of them do, have to memorize this quote upon their graduation. This is what it says. War is an ugly thing, but not the ugliest of things. The decayed and degraded state of moral and patriotic feeling, which thinks that nothing is worth war, is much worse. The person, this is where he really zings you, the person who has nothing for which he is willing to fight, nothing which is more important than his own personal safety, is a miserable creature and has no chance of being free unless made and kept so by the exertions of better men than himself. How desirable does the coward sound in that quote? He looks at Israel, he looks at the people that are fearful and doubting, and he says, miserable creature. And that's generally the way we think of fearful and doubting people. And there's something to that. We know there's something wrong with cowardice. And that's what makes Moses and God's response all the more incredible. Let's look at how Moses and God respond, starting in verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." This is exactly what fearful and doubting people need to hear. They don't need to hear, "Hey, come on, guys, you can do it. Sure, the Egyptians look strong. They've got all those horsemen. They've got all those chariots. There's hundreds of them. We're not that good at battle. But, you know, if you try hard, if you try your best, if you really put your mind to it, if you believe in yourself, you can do it. Come on." They know that's not true. They don't need to hear, "Hey, this is just a figment of your imagination. You know, just think positive thoughts, and then the Egyptians won't come after you." The fact is, they see the Egyptian forces. There's a real enemy coming after them, and they're in real danger. And when they look at themselves, they know there's no hope. So what they need is for someone to look at them and tell them, "Fear not." And I love commands like this in Scripture. It is a command. He's saying, you should not be afraid. But it's a command to stop doing something that I don't really like doing anyway. Do you like being afraid? God's like, okay, stop. Don't be afraid. I don't want to be afraid, but I'm waiting for someone to give me a reason why I don't have to be afraid. And that is exactly what Moses does. He tells them, you shouldn't be afraid, but here's why you don't need to be afraid. Because you're not the one who's going to fight that army. The Lord will fight for you. Here's what you have to do. Shut up. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. This is how salvation works in Scripture. Salvation is a spectator sport. We stand back and we watch God do it. God does it for us. So what fearful and doubting people need is for someone like Moses to stand up and to not point them to themselves, but to point them to the one who can win the victory for them. And that is exactly what Jesus has done for us. One example of this in Jesus' life, John 16:33. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, fear not. I have overcome the world. Only there's a significant difference between when Moses says it and when Jesus says it. And this is one of the many reasons why Jesus is greater than Moses and why the new covenant that we have is greater than the old. When Moses says it, he points away from himself to God and says, God will fight for you. When Jesus says it, he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus, as God himself in the flesh, points us to his victory. So if you're a fearful and doubting person, God's calling to you is to fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation that Jesus has already won for you. Now that sounds nice. And when Moses says this to the people, what's the thing they must be wondering? Okay, how's God going to do that? How does God save his people? And for us, how has Jesus won the greater victory for us? And that's what we're going to look at next. Let's look at verses 15 through 29. It's a long chunk, so just bear with me. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and all the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall on them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. God saves his people by defeating their enemies. Now, so this is kind of the famous scene, right? God parts the Red Sea. the Israelites pass through on the dry ground, and the Egyptians pursue them. But once the Israelites are safely through, God starts to make things go poorly for the Egyptians. The wheels start to clog up. They're like, hey, maybe we should turn around. Seems like God was serious after those 10 plagues and everything. And so they decide to turn around. But as they are turning around, the waters return, and all of Pharaoh and his forces drown. Now, this sounds a little crazy to us, right? God going out and killing all these people. In fact, in chapter 15, verse 3, part of Israel's praise to God is, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." And we as modern people tend to get bothered by something like this. And we know that there's something wrong with death and killing, and we know that there's something very right about peace. But it's actually because of God's love for his people that he fights for them. Because the fact is, the enemy that they're facing is a real enemy. As long as the enemy is real and is alive, God's people will never be free. So sure, they've been sent out of Egypt, now they're free. But you already see it. As long as Egypt is still alive, as long as they're a true enemy, they come after them. So Israel never gets true freedom until their enemies are defeated. And I think we know this, that if we truly love someone and that person is in danger, true love fights for that person. Minor example. The other night, L'Oreal and I and some friends got to go to the free concert down in on the parkway for July 4th. And every year there's kind of this like scuffle of some kind where somebody claims there's a shooter and everybody stampedes out of the crowd. This year was when Nicki Minaj came on. I guess people are really excited about Nicki Minaj. But it happened again, you know. So people are running, you know, we're trying to get out of the crowd. There's a shooter, you know. And I don't know if there's a shooter, you know. I mean, I don't put it past people. So if in that moment there was a real danger, there was a real shooter, and I had said, hey, L'Oreal, I'm kind of into the peace thing, so why don't you just handle this one on your own, you know? We'll see how it goes for us. You wouldn't look at me and say, isn't it great that he's so peaceful? Like, that's a failure. You clearly do not love your wife if you're not willing to fight for her, if you're not willing to move into a dangerous situation for her. And praise God that he is a man of war, that he moves into a dangerous situation for us, that he didn't stand back and say, okay, Israel, good luck. But he fought for them because they had a real enemy. And yet, what was the real enemy in this story? Did you catch that? What was Israel really afraid of? Let's look back at chapter 14 at their response, back in verse 12. Here's what they say. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. We learn from this that it's not actually Pharaoh and his forces that they're really afraid of. It's what Pharaoh and his forces can do to them. They can kill them. The thing that they're fearing in that moment is we could die. And it's a very real fear. And they say, fine, send us back to Egypt, because at least there we'd stay alive. Out here we might die. And when you think about it, isn't the fear of death the fear that's kind of behind all fears? World-renowned psychologist Irving Yalom would say that in his counseling conversations, the fear of death is the conversation lurking in the background of every other one that he has. In his book, Staring at the Sun, which is his kind of treatise on the fear of death, he talks about how a lot of our anxieties about other things in life are actually displaced death anxieties. We're afraid of death, but we don't like to talk about death, and so we think we're afraid of all these other things. He gives an example. There's a patient that he was working with for years who had this compulsion and this over higher level than healthy fear about her son's success in life. So when things would go poorly for her son, she was distressed beyond what you would normally be distressed about at your son's failure. And as he probed deeper and through his conversations with her, he discovered that behind all of this was a fear of death. And the way a lot of people handle the fear of death is they try to project an immortality for themselves, and they do it through their kids. They say, my legacy, my life, is going to live on through my children. And so her anxiety about her child's failure was actually a result of her fear of death. And psychologists have seen this again and again, that the fear of death is at the root of so many other issues. And yet we rarely ever talk about it. The most common way of handling it is just denying it. is just pretending that it's not going to happen to us, putting it off in our mind. But if you want to talk about an enemy that you can be pretty sure is real, that's one you can be pretty sure about. When the Israelites saw Egypt coming, they were pretty sure there was a real enemy. And if you look around you, if you've been around long enough, you know that death is a real enemy. And so the thing that we see in this story is that Israelite is delivered from their enemy Egypt. But even when they come through safely to the other side of the Red Sea, they're still fallen people. The victory that God wins for them is great, but it's not the ultimate victory. Their ultimate enemy, death, has not been defeated. And that's because death will reign on earth as long as sin does. See, sin, death, Satan, Jesus overcoming the world, all these things are kind of a package deal in Scripture. They're this evil, rebellious kingdom that has invaded God's good creation. And a big part of the reason that we fear death is because we know we're part of it. If we're really honest with ourselves, we've sinned too. We've been perpetrators of the evil. And if God drops the Red Sea as a judgment for sin, then the question we have to ask is, how can we ever hope to make it through the Red Sea safely? If we're the people who have sinned against God just as the Egyptians have, and God's judgment is death, how can this final enemy be defeated? Let's look at Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. Speaking of Jesus, this is what it says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Does that sound familiar? We have another slavery, except this is a lifelong slavery. We have another enemy, except the ultimate enemy here is Satan, the one who has the power of death. And what this passage tells us is that Jesus, through his death, has actually delivered us from the fear of death. And the reason is because when Jesus was dying, he was taking the judgment that we deserved. Jesus goes through the Red Sea, but he doesn't pass through on dry ground. The Red Sea of God's judgment falls on him, and when he's on the cross, the wrath of God drowns him. So that we, though we are sinners, can pass through the Red Sea on dry ground. So that our ultimate enemy, the truest enemy behind every enemy, the truest fear behind every fear, death, is defeated. And if you are in Jesus, you know that you will spend an eternity with God. Your greatest enemy is conquered. The Lord has fought for you. Apart from anything you've done, Jesus has defeated your greatest enemy. And if your greatest enemy is defeated, it makes all those other ones a little bit smaller. If you know the answer to this question, if you know your only comfort in death is Jesus, all your other fears get a little bit smaller. And we see this in the response of the Israelites. Look at verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Our story starts with the people fearing the Egyptians. Our story ends with the people fearing the one who can kill the Egyptians. Our story ends with the people fearing the Lord. And yet, it's not a simple terror of God. Look at chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into sea. There you go, God wins. Now listen to this. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. They're saying the God who conquered our greatest enemy is our God. The one who's more powerful than the most powerful enemy I'm aware of is my God. And that's the comfort that every Christian has. The same God who's more powerful than death itself is your God. And he fights for you. And he's won the victory for you. So all your other fears are in a different category. They're just smaller because you have this comfort that passes even into death. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, what is your comfort? What is the thing you can really turn to in your fears? Some people might say, well, at least I know I have my family. The one thing I know is that my family is going to be around. Even if that was realistic for this life, which it's not because they're not omnipresent, they're not perfect, they're going to let you down, don't put that pressure on them. Your family cannot bring you through death. The one thing I know I have, I know I'm successful. I know I'm good at things. I know I get things done. Even if that were true in this life, and it's not because you're not going to be successful at everything and you're going to face failure, that cannot bring you through death. The only comfort you can have with this very real enemy is for someone else to fight in your place, to defeat it for you. And that's what Jesus has done. Last thing we're going to consider, why, if fearful and doubting people are so undesirable, why would God do all this for them? If you look at yourself and you hear all this and you say, yeah, but I'm not sure about me because I'm pretty jacked up and I make a lot of mistakes and I've tried following Jesus and it hasn't worked that well and I try to do the good thing and I'm just not that good at it. Why would God fight for these people? Why would he die in their place when we deserve death? We're going to read chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. Bear with me, and we're going to see why. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his horse he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand. And all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. God does all this. God saves his people by defeating their enemies so that he would receive this kind of praise. He does it for his glory. And you, if you've been paying attention, you've seen this all throughout the passage. Look at verse 4, just for example, right at the beginning. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. The reason we can be sure that God saves his people and that if you are one of his people that he will bring you safely through is not because you're good enough for God to keep not giving up on you. It's because God is committed to fulfilling his promise and being glorified in the praises of his people. God is committed to songs like this being sung to him when he rescues his people from danger. Did you notice God orchestrated this whole situation? God put them in it so that he could save them, so that he would get the praise. And this is really good news for us because it means that God is committed to his glory, and the way he gets glory is by saving his people. So you don't see in chapter 15 the Israelites saying, man, I wish God wasn't so selfish. He's all about his glory and everything, and like it really stinks for us that now we're free from the Egyptians and we get to go into this promised land and all that water came up around us and then it killed our enemies. This is terrible. No, they're rejoicing because God glorifies himself by saving his people. And that's the reason we do this thing we do on Sundays. That's the reason we gather and we sing these songs to him, because we believe that the greatest enemy ever has been defeated and that God has done it for us. So if you're here today and you're fearful and you're doubting and you're weak, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. See what Jesus has already done for you to deliver you from the greater slavery to the greater enemy. And then, what God says in chapter 14, verse 15, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Forward. Whatever that scary thing is that God's calling you to do, just do it. See the salvation of the Lord. He has already won the greatest victory. He's defeated your greatest enemy. You can see this in Israel's song. There's all these other enemies they're going to face later, and they're already predicting their defeat. They're saying, sure, yeah, we're going to go to the Amalekites, we're going to go to them, but we're going to beat them too. And we know that because God's already beaten our greatest enemy. Move into it. If God's calling you to give away a bunch of money, just do it. If God's calling you to go overseas and die for the gospel, do it. If God's calling you just to share the gospel with a friend and risk the friendship, just do it. The Lord has fought for you. Your greatest enemy has been defeated. And so now what we're going to take time to do is to see the salvation of the Lord. One of the things God has given us is communion, the bread and the wine symbolizing the body of Christ and the blood of Christ shed for us. And we partake of that as we sing these next few songs as a way of remembering what Jesus has done for us, as a way of seeing the salvation of the Lord. And then we're going to actually take some time to do chapter 15. To respond to this incredible salvation that God has won for us.